64. Does anybody have a testimony you'd like to give? Praise? A request? Or just a good old testimony? Anybody have anything? Yes? Praise the Lord. I was going to say it's a beautiful evening. Some folks don't think so, but raised in a farm, it's a beautiful evening. Nice slow rain. Thank God for that. Okay, anybody else? Okay, Isaiah 64 is where we're at. Okay, Isaiah 64. I had a fellow on the internet bought a reference Bible, and he emailed me yesterday and said he wants to send it back. Don't like the comments. Is there a return policy? Well, I said, did you look at the references and pray about the comments? Wrote back, no answer. So I'll have to see if you wrote in it first. We'll see. Isaiah 64, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to understand these words. Help us recognize this is your book, like an autobiography in a way, but yet it's about your mind, about affairs on earth, and also about your plan, your doctrine. Help us recognize the most important day in your calendar is when your Son, the Lord Jesus, receives all the glory and honor that's due him. And Lord, the sooner the better. And I do pray you help us to understand these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It's the largest book in the Bible that has chapters, 66 chapters. They often parallel other books in the Bible. Like Isaiah 66, verse 22, mentions new heaven and new earth, and that parallels Revelation 21, 22. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 3, mentions the voice of the one coming through, crying through wilderness, and that's John the Baptist. He shows up in the 40th book in the Bible, chapter 3. Okay, and there's more to it than that. But even at that, Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. Chapter 64 is one of those chapters that will make no sense at all unless you understand rightly dividing doctrine. Okay, most preachers today use the Bible as a motivationary or an instruction book. Okay, that's even the ones that, you know, love the Lord, stuff like that. They don't look at the doctrine. Seldom do they look at doctrine. And when you don't look and understand doctrine of the Bible does not make sense. In many cases, it doesn't make sense. Isaiah 64 is no different. Isaiah is speaking around 700 B.C., but yet, his words, or this prayer that is being prayed, is pushed into the future when somebody is under great distress. Not an American who's facing bankruptcy, or his air conditioner went out. Okay, this is somebody that if this individual is caught by the powers that be, he will be sacrificed in a religious ceremony and eaten. Okay, and so he can't buy or sell because he did not take the name, the number, or the mark. Okay, a lot of times people will put those three together. The number is different than the mark. The mark of the beast. Okay, the mark of the beast is primary purpose is for worship. It is a branding, like a branding from somebody who is so fanatical that they're willing to worship Satan. And this mark will be distinguished, will be used to control people. But not only that, but there's a number. That number is 666. That is very prominent today. I pointed it out to Lindsay today at Taco Bell. It's in the bell, 666. Okay, and it's on Adobe Workshop, the squiggly lines, three sixes. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in Disney, the word Disney, the three sixes. It's everywhere. We are being conditioned. The monster drink, the three squiggly lines, are the way a Hebrew writes the number 666. It's very interesting that they choose the letter green. Green is the symbolism of the unclean spirits of the ancient Trinity, of a frog, Revelation 16:13. Now, everything is on purpose. The Bible controls what's going on. It's fascinating. And if you just recognize, the devil will mark his territory like a dog. You know, a dog marks his territory. So the devil always marks his territory, and many international corporations' logos will be a mark of the devil. Okay, and so you have the mark, the name, and a number. All three will be used to control buying and selling, but one in particular is the one that would be the most fanatical of the ones who worship Satan, will be the ones that get the mark. Okay, and so that would be a little bit different. That will be this time period that Isaiah 64 is writing about. Okay, this individual is praying, he is crying out, he is begging, he is pleading. In the Psalms, when you read this statement, how long, O Lord, how long? You read that over and over in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, doctrinally, are aimed at the tribulation and the millennial time period. And when we understand that, the Bible makes so much more sense. So chapter 64 would be a prayer of a tribulation saint. Okay, if your prayers are to be powerful, we are to pray biblically. Find Bible prayers. Forget the Catholic prayer book. Find Bible prayers and then use the prayers, okay, to try to move our God. Okay, and so Isaiah 64, this individual, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. What is this prayer? This is the greatest prayer in the Bible. It's a prayer for the second coming. The last prayer in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, even so come, Lord Jesus. This person is praying that the Lord would come back. He's not praying for what we know as to be the rapture, the Bible word translation. He's praying for the actual second coming of Christ to the earth. When he comes to the earth, it says that the mountains will flow down at thy presence. They will melt. The earth shakes at God's presence. The heavens will rend. They will split apart. Heavens, first, second, third heaven, they will split apart as he comes down through the northern lights, the curtain between here and heaven. So that's what he's praying for. And don't you know that all of us, when we go through very difficult times, very difficult trials of life, that's when we're praying for the Lord's coming more than anything. Okay, and the promise, yeah, a promise of the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, is given to the believers who love his appearing, and we need to be very precise. It's not loving our disappearing. It's loving his appearing. Okay, and so verse 2. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, okay, like hellfire, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Exclamation point. The nations, what nations? The Gentile nations, the Muslim nations, the nations that are attacking this individual, the nations that wants to kill this individual, he's praying, he's begging, he's pleading, he's crying out. Okay, remember in the Bible there's a distinction between prayer and crying out. In Esther chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai told Esther that Haman wants to kill all the Jews, Esther fasted, and it says that they cried to the Lord. That was a verbal yelling, a verbal pleading for help. Maybe you haven't had such a severe trial in life where you cry out to God as a child crying because you're hurting. Okay, but those are prayers that are very distinct prayers, crying out to God. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. We, Israel, terrible things, back at the Mount Sinai, the Red Sea crossing site, the plagues, nor perceived by the ear. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 3. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Okay, again, remember the mountain shook at the Ten Commandments. Okay, the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Okay, the Ten Commandments. And there's some knucklehead out in Britain that has rewritten the Ten Commandments. You know, and 600 churches have taken this guy's rewriting of the Ten Commandments. I'll have to dig it up where I found that and tell you some of the things he changed. It's phenomenal what he did. Verse 4, For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God. Okay, this O God is a very adamant prayer. O God, O my God. Okay, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Now here's waiting for him. This idea of waiting on the Lord, you can run several references on that. Isaiah 40 verse 31, probably the most popular. This is waiting for the second coming of Christ. Now that idea of being prepared, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Okay, that portion of that verse, that preparing, what God has prepared for us, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you want to take a look at that one. And then the Lord also mentions in John chapter 14 to his disciples. Okay, so we'll look at both of them. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Okay, it starts off, for as it is written. So we just read the portion, it is written. In Isaiah 64. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For the New Testament believer, it switches, not waiting for him, it's loving him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Okay, now if we go backwards to John chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord has prepared, okay? He is preparing something. He's preparing something for his bridegroom, the church, the bride of Christ. It's called the New Jerusalem. He's preparing it. Okay, now if you and I and go around the world, look at certain sites, look at the beauty of the earth, you know, in certain places, okay, and see the phenomenal waterfalls and all these beautiful things, the Grand Canyon. Remember, the beauty that we are seeing is an example of God destroying something. What we see in this earth is a destruction of the world by the flood. Can you imagine what it's going to look like when God constructs something? With no destruction, the beauty is going to be beyond our imagination. It's impossible to imagine it. Okay, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is symbolism of a bride and a bridegroom, where the bridegroom is trying to prepare a house for his bride. And he gets it all nice and everything, and then he marries the bride and brings her to his house. Okay, where the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a beautiful house, a mansion, for each and every believer, okay, depending upon their works in this life. Okay, and this will be at the New Jerusalem. A city that is like a satellite city that floats above the new earth and keeps coming around the earth as the earth rotates. It's going to be a phenomenal thing, where the streets are made of pure gold. Not the gold that we see, but it's pure, transparent as glass. Okay, this is what the Lord has prepared. It's going to be beyond our imagination, the beauty of it. Now in Isaiah 64, he applies that prepared for him that waiteth for him. Okay, where the waiting here in the context is a Jew under great persecution who is waiting for the Messiah to come back. It's sad to me, so many believers nowadays have given up on the rapture. Now, I recognize the word rapture is not in the Bible, just as the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a man's word describing a Bible doctrine. The Bible word for Trinity is Godhead. That's found three times. And the Bible word for translation, or the Bible word for the rapture, is translation. The individual who typifies the rapture or a translation prior to judgment is Enoch. Enoch was translated from this world to the next. Okay, and the word translation is found three times connected with Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Now, the problem is, why are so many abandoning the idea of the rapture? It's because it's a mystery. It's a mystery that's given in detail in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a mystery. But if you go to the average pastor or pastoress or pastor it, nowadays you don't know what they are, and ask them, what is the mysteries of the Bible? They couldn't name one. Seven major mysteries. We are not to be ignorant of them. Seven times it's found in the New Testament. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Six by Paul, one by Peter. One of those areas we are not to ignore is the rapture. That is also a mystery. 1 Corinthians 4 says we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And you see, the problem is that these folks don't study the mysteries. They don't understand them. Yes, I do understand that it's difficult to figure out the mysteries in detail. How a person can be here in 1 minute and a moment later, out of here. You see, how long is a moment, a twinkling of an eye? It's from the time the light turns green, the car behind you beeps the horn. That's the twinkling of an eye. Okay, now obviously it's faster than that. Okay, so the translation is a mystery. The second coming is not a mystery. Not a mystery at all. But the rapture is a mystery. How does God take somebody out of here that quick out of here, and then someone who died previously takes their body and the elements of that body and reunites it with the soul in the heavens, in the clouds, and then we go on up to heaven, then we face the judgment seat of Christ while the Jews are facing the wrath of God down here. You see? That's mysterious. Okay? And so, that's what 1 Corinthians writes about at the end of the chapter. It's a mystery. It's not the second coming. That's not a mystery. Now, here's usually the argument I hear about against the idea of the rapture. Oh, the people who believe in the rapture, they think it's a silent thing. And who said anything about silent? The voice of the archangel shall shout. When God speaks and man does not hear the audible words, what do they say happened? It thundered. It thundered. When the rapture takes place, the world will think somebody dropped an atomic bomb. And they will be looking up. And they will be wondering what's happened. And some being may float down in some outer space and have all this answers to the problems. And the answer will go something like, we have been trying to make a quantum leap from manhood to godhood. And these nonconformist fundamentalist Christians have been holding us back. And so we have taken them out. So now you can elevate to godhood. You see, now there's no such thing as a missing link from a monkey to a man, from a monkey to an amoeba, none whatsoever. Should have millions and millions of them. But there's none anywhere. But that's what the idea, how that's going to go, that's how it's going to be passed off. So the rapture or the translation, as the Bible will say, okay, where a person is prior to that or is for born-again believers only. See, now here's where the guys mess up. They think somehow, some way that a Christian can go into the tribulation and be in danger of taking the mark of the beast. Cannot do. It's impossible. Why? Because the tribulation is not called the church's trouble, it's called Jacob's trouble. And besides, the salvation plan during the tribulation time period reverts back to Old Testament salvation. not when a person is saved, but when they are righteous or wicked. For they have to have faith and works. For today we're saved by grace alone in the name of, by faith in Jesus Christ. We're in a tribulation time period, it picks up where the Old Testament left off. This is what Hebrews 3, 4, 6, 10 all writes about. This is what James 2 writes about. This is what Matthew 24, 25 writes about. And all the eternally insecure people are taking those Jewish passages and trying to pull them back to the church time. No, there's not going to be a born-again Christian going into the tribulation. It's a Jewish thing. It's a Jacob's trouble time. People, you see, here's the problem. Is American preachers see the apostasy of Christians in America, and they say, see, American Christians deserve persecution, and since they're not getting persecution, they're going to go into tribulation. Well, sorry to inform these dear folks, the Bible doesn't revolve around America. Christians in Israel are suffering persecution. Christians in Iran, in Iraq, in Egypt, in Morocco are suffering persecution. Christians in China, North Korea, Vietnam are suffering persecution. Christians in America who are not suffering persecution or in some form, I guess they're not living godly enough. Because it says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In America, it may not be somebody throwing a rock at you and beating on you or trying to threaten to kill you. It's more of this backstabbing by words. It's dealing with apostasy. You see, that's part of it. And so we just recognize these things. Isaiah 64, verse 4, it says, "Beside thee, what hath he prepared for them that waiteth for him?" I can pretty much guarantee every one of us, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to say, I wished I would have done more for him. I guarantee you that. I wish I'd have done more for him. Okay, and so verse 5, he said, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." That makes perfect sense when we understand the doctrine. Working righteousness. Tribulation passage, Old Testament, okay, and so it's understanding working righteousness under the Old Testament covenant. "Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth." Tribulation, wrath of God. "For we have sinned," we Israel, Jews have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. We corporately, the nation of Israel, as a nation, shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Okay, all those plural pronouns are references to Israel. We can apply that spiritually, okay, as far as our righteousness or filthy rags. I'm not going to get into the filthy rags, what that is. If you discover what that really is, it's rather sickening. Okay, you run the cross-reference, and you might get some light on that. But I'm not going to talk about that here in public, you know, with men, women, all of us together. The Bible is very, very precise about these things. God is letting us know that we stink to high heaven. Okay, our filthy rags, we all do fade as a leaf. This fading away is like the grass of James chapter 1. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us." That hiding of the face, prophesied multiple times, referring to tribulation in particular. Historically, referring to Babylon coming in. Doctrinally, referring to the Jews being tortured and persecuted during the tribulation time period. So he says, "Thou hast hid thy face from us." Not only has he hid his face from them, According to Proverbs chapter 1, when they pray in their distress, God laughs at them, mocks them, makes fun of them. It's a side of God I hope you'd never see. And as a born-again believer, I don't think you'll see that because you're in the love of God. You might do something else, but that is a side of God that the Bible writes about that's a very surprising to many people. Why would he do that? He has been mocked for 6,000 years. He has been made fun of for 6,000 years. People have made light of him. They have made light of his word. They have made light of his son. What goes around comes around. And he who laughs last, laughs best. Psalms 2 verse 4, our Lord, the God, the creator of this universe, is going to have the last laugh. See, and that's a very unusual sight of God. So it says, he's hid his face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Our Father, does that ring a bell? Matthew 6, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not a Gentile prayer to be repeated monotone in church to get people in a hypnotic state. That's a Jewish nation praying for the kingdom to come. Praying for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that's about. It's certainly not the Lord's Prayer because somebody's asking for forgiveness of sins in there and our Lord never sinned. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. And thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Jeremiah takes that thought, uses that analogy himself to the nation of Israel or Judah. Verse 9, a paragraph, Mark, he says, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. They're begging, they're pleading, they're repenting toward God. You see, this is what the tribulation is all about. The tribulation time period is when God is going to kick Israel and kick Israel and kick Israel and persecute Israel until they finally come to a realization they need God. They killed his son many years ago. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. They were given the Ten Commandments and many other statutes. They were promised great blessings if they served God. They were promised great curses if they forsook God. They have forsaken God. Israel today is an apostate nation. The land is not holy. The people are not holy. If you pass out a tract there, you will get persecuted. You will get harassed. You will get arrested. By Jewish people, just like the Muslims. They will harass you. Ask Sidney White about this, what he has to do, how careful he has to be. And so they are apostate country. The Kabbalah is beyond wicked. Beyond wicked. You can't describe how wicked the idea of the Kabbalah that many movie stars are part of. It is Satanism clothed in Jewishism. Okay, it's really, I can't describe how wicked that stuff is. Okay, and so they are apostate city, but this, after being beat down and beat down, beat down, there's a remnant that's going to repent and get right. A remnant, very small group. It says, we are all thy people. Now, verse 10 should show us, if all this is what I've been saying is true about the tribulation, verse 10 will help verify it. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. What's happened to them? The Antichrist has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he's going to destroy, obliterate that place. Not only will the plagues of God do it, but the armies of the Antichrist will do it. Not only will they do it, but the locusts and the caterpillars will come in and destroy it. Not only them, but demons as hell is opened up and the monsters come up outside, out from the heart of the earth, and they will destroy it. It is going to be an absolute wilderness and a desolation. Verse 10. Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Okay, that verse is a promise of the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Now, in the Bible, the word tabernacle and temple are often interchangeable. Remember that when Moses and the children of Israel marched through the wilderness, when they came up from Egypt into Israel, they had a tabernacle where they could set up this tent-like structure, just like at a circus, in just a few hours, and then they would have their worship of God. Then David made something, but Solomon made something more permanent, commonly known to be the temple. But yet they are interchangeable. That was destroyed. Okay? The temple by Solomon was destroyed, and then there was another one rebuilt. Okay? So there's going to be actually three in all. Three temples. There are three times the Bible writes about it being destroyed, and then the third one will be in Revelation chapter 11. And it could be first set up as a tent-like structure, a tabernacle, and then they quickly get to the job and try to get a temple structure set up. It could be set up very quickly. Okay, and this one, Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, it's going to be overrun by Gentiles for 3.5 years. That's where the Antichrist will walk in that temple, declare himself to be God, sit on his throne, ex cathedra, I am God. We got a guy in the Vatican City that thinks he's higher than God. Calls himself Most Holy Father. What an arrogant egotist. Okay, and this guy sits there and speaks ex cathedra, he speaks as good as God. Go kid somebody else, I know better. Okay, but the Antichrist will do the same thing. And so then people will bow and worship him, but they're going to destroy that temple. That's verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. Do you know that there are Jews in the temple area that have all the furniture ready to go? They have the coloring, the clothing ready to go. They have boys that are Levites that they don't want them to set foot out of Israel. I mean, they have all these things ready to go. Some of the ones at the top even kind of know where the Ark of the Covenant is, but they're kind of scared to do anything about it. So everything's all set up, ready to go. We're just waiting on God to say, have at it. And the sooner he says, the better. Okay, so he says, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And he ends with a question. Like many of the Psalms, how long, O Lord, how long? You see, and of course we know the answer to that question. He will not refrain himself. He will not hold his peace. He will come back and he will beat down those United Nations troops and the Muslim armies, according to Isaiah 63, where he will walk through them like a person walking through a wine press, treading out the grapes. In his time, everything is beautiful. In his time. Okay, that's 64. We got that done. Any questions or comments? What we covered? Isaiah 64. Do you have anything? Yes, ma'am. I don't know. Lord Jesus Christ. That's three. Actually, Lord is his name. That's the one name that applies to all three members of the Godhead. Jesus is the name of man. Christ is his title of Messiah. He will be called Emmanuel, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, a whole bunch of stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. The Lord is the name. The problem with them, they'll run in the New World Translation and change all them in the Old Testament to Jehovah. Yeah. Isaiah 42:8, the Lord is my name. And so the Jesus oneness people that try to make the Father and the Spirit Jesus, they say you got to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they say that name is Jesus. But no, it's not. The name is the Lord. The King James uses Jehovah 4 times that I know of. And it's funny, I was dealing with a Jehovah Witness, and he said, "You got a problem with King James?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What verse?" And so he turned to a verse hoping it was going to say Lord, and the first one he gave me, it says Jehovah. Oh, I didn't know that King James did that. Yeah, it's a good book, isn't it? I mean, blew his whole argument right off the bat. I'd show the Jehovah Witnesses my name is Jealous, tell them they can still keep the JW. Jason? Not that I know of. The I Am, I think it's commonly called the Tetragrammaton. I won't charge you for that one. But... no, it's not the same, but you know, I don't know Hebrew, Greek, or all that stuff, but the I Am is I Am that I Am. When Jesus said in John 8:58 that I Am, before Abraham was, I Am, the Jews knew what he meant when he said that. So that's it. Some folks, you know, Ash is trying to he's been witnessing to a fellow Oriental man, and he says, "Well, I'll believe in Jesus if you could show me in the Bible where he said, 'I am God.'" Well, he's not going to say that. I am God. He says, "I'm the Son of God." He says, "I am." You see, there's a thing in Proverbs where it says, "Let another man praise thee." He allows the Father to call him God. God as God can brag of himself, but Jesus as man, even though he's God manifest in the flesh, didn't brag about himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even though he was equal with God. I and my Father are one. And so when the Jews killed him for blasphemy, they knew exactly what he was saying. And when Pilate said, "Are you God?" he said, "You said it." And so he's got all sorts of stuff in there. I like the one in Isaiah 6:1, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." John wrote and said that they saw Jesus' glory, his glory, in Isaiah 6. That was the Lord Jesus. So if I was ever dealing, you know, whenever I deal with JWs, that's what I always deal with them on, is Jesus Christ God. I show them in their Bible that he is Jehovah God, and they always leave. They don't know what to say. I showed out of their Bible. And so they don't know how to handle that. Yes, Brother Paul? I think that was his, I think that's our evidence of forgiveness.
we could forgive somebody, and if God, Lord, I forgive them, and if you do have some punishment for them for wronging me, would you not do it? And when you can do that, that's absolute forgiveness. At my first answer, I don't know if that's the legal term answer, you know, like in complaint and answer. It appears it might be. Yeah, that's what I wrote on that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. We're saved from the wrath to come. Okay, anything else? Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Our number one attribute is to be holy. Walk with God. Walk first, work second. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and learned his word. What she had done shall not be taken away from her. What Martha did could be taken away from her. She served. So it's in that order of priority. Loving the Lord first, loving man second. Loving the Lord is our walk, loving man is our work. I don't know if you can. Yeah.